Well, whether or not we like it, in 2 months, the election is coming. And I must say, and of course, I'm not anything of an expert on this, but I think this is going to be one of the strangest elections in American history. I have never, in my experience and in my reading, ever thought of a time where both major parties were so uncertain and divided about the candidate that they were putting forward. And the strange feeling about, is this the best we can do? Why don't we have better choices than this? Your feeling may be different than that, but I suspect that most of us share that. Part of the reason why I think was something that was written by Peggy Noonan a number of years ago, reflecting on another president, and she made this comment, in a president, character is everything. A president doesn't have to be brilliant. He doesn't have to be clever. You can hire clever. You can hire pragmatic. And you can buy and bring in policy wonks. But you can't buy courage and decency. You can't rent a strong moral sense. A vision is worth little if a president doesn't have character, the courage and the heart to see it through. And that's part of the problem that we face. As we think about our choice, leaders ought to deserve our trust. And yet we're not sure as we look at different ones that are in front of us whether that is really the case. And the polls show that that trust issue is bigger than any others. But it isn't just leadership in a country. It's also leadership in any context that you can think of. Can we trust our leaders? And as we're coming to this time in Redeemer Fellowship, as we're thinking our way in what happens between, okay, this meeting together on a somewhat informal basis, even though we have legal standing as a congregation, but moving to our next step where we say, no, this is formally who we are, where we identify ourselves as a congregation and we have a set of leaders who are designated and known, and we have some tracks on which to run, which is what the Constitution in front of you is all about. It's important that we think through many of these things. So that's why we're spending time in the book of Titus. And last week we began our time in this. Titus is a book written by the Apostle Paul to a man who's been given a challenging assignment. On the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, the Aegean Sea part of the Mediterranean, there was a number of towns that had groupings of Christians. And Paul had visited there, and as he visited there, and we don't know a lot of things about it, he had realized that these are both baby Christians and baby groups. And he had chosen to leave one of his most trusted followers or lieutenants along with him to serve and to put things in order in those churches. They were baby churches, and baby churches require a lot of care and attention. So Titus is a book written to a man who's responsible for seeing a church coming together and seeing it move forward. And so that's what we're thinking our way into. We began last week by looking at the first four verses. This morning, let's read the first nine verses, but in practice, we're really going to focus just on two because I want to use that opportunity to talk in somewhat larger circles than just what the verses themselves are saying. So Titus chapter 1, verse 1, I'm reading the English Standard Version. Paul, a servant or a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords or leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true child, in the shared faith, our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, it's interesting as we begin to read it that in some ways this is a very strange introduction for Paul. If you remember what he normally does, he will normally begin what he's done in verse 1, identify himself, say to whom he's writing, as he does in verse 4, and then in almost every book he will say, I thank God every time I think of you for what I've seen God doing in your life and all of these things. But that doesn't happen here, even though this is one of his most trusted co-workers. Instead, it's almost businesslike. He jumps right into the task that is in front of him. It's interesting that 1 Timothy is very much like this in a letter he writes to Timothy, because this is a letter in which he's sort of reminding Titus of his assignment, but he's doing it for two reasons. One is to remind Titus, but as I suggested to those of you who were here last week, as the book ends, it ends with the statement, grace be with you all. He's intending this to be written not just to Timothy, or to Titus, but to y'all, to the congregations there. And so what he's writing is doing, in one sense, writing to Timothy to remind him, but writing over Timothy's head, Titus's head. Thank you, Elizabeth, and I appreciate your ongoing help with me today, because I know I'm going to make that mistake again. Speaking over Titus's head to the believers who were there to let them know he's doing what I, the apostle, have commissioned him to do. So the very first thing he does as he sets this out is to say, in effect, church leaders are necessary, because a church without leadership is significantly incomplete. And it's in a kind of dangerous condition without qualified and recognized leadership. Now let me remind you again of what is happening. If the best we can put together, Paul was released from prison in Rome after his first imprisonment. The book of Acts ends with him still in imprisonment in Rome, and we're not sure what's going to happen. But as we look at the, especially 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and we listen to church history and tradition, what we recognize is that Paul was obviously released from prison for a time, because the Jewish leaders had not come from Jerusalem, and they really didn't have any basis of claim for him, and so he was released. And on his release, he may have gone west all the way to Spain, and there are traditions about that. What we certainly know he did is he moved east, back to where he'd spent his church planting activity and all of the things he'd done there. And because of the way shipping in the Mediterranean worked at different times of the years, they stopped off at the island of Crete. Now, the only time he'd been in Crete up until this time was on his outward journey from Caesarea Maritima on the coast of Palestine, when he was a prisoner on his way to trial. He'd stopped off there. But this time he stops and he spends some time on the island. And he finds, apparently, believers there. Now, we can't be sure. Where did they come from? Well, if you read in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, there were people from Crete who were present. So did some of those trust Christ at that time and come back to the island? Was this because other Christians had come back there? We don't know. All we know is he's come back and he spends some time there, sees what the situation is, and says, Titus, they need a lot of help. They need some things put in order. They need to get some structure. I want you to stay behind, put them in order. I've got to get to Ephesus, which had been the center of his ministry for so long. So he goes on to Ephesus, and he does the same thing in Ephesus. He sees Ephesus has some real problems, so he says to Timothy, you stay here. I'm heading north, up to Philippi and Macedonia, as it's known, into those other places. So he's done the same thing with Timothy in 1 Timothy, as he does with Titus here in the book of Titus. Then he's going to be rearrested at some point, and he's going to go back to Rome as a prisoner, and this time he will be executed. And this time, under Nero, he will ask Titus or Timothy to come as soon as he can to visit him. That's when 2 Timothy fits in. Now, the island of Crete is the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean. And where it's located, just to the, if you think of Turkey, it is to the southeast of Turkey. It is to the southwest of Greece. It is a very strategic place in terms of sailing, when you are sailing, and the winds and all of these kinds of things. So it was an island about 130 miles long, 7 miles to 30 miles wide. It had an ancient civilization. Those of us who, Elizabeth and I and Kathleen was with us, who went to Crete on a trip when we were there about a year ago, spent one of the most boring mornings in our life walking through the Minoan civilization. We had, anyway, I won't tell you, but it was sort of like having a root canal for 3 hours as this guide made us look under every single rock and thing in there. But nevertheless, Crete is a nice island despite that particular experience. But they were an interesting people. Because of their location, there were two main ways in which a lot of them made their living: smuggling and piracy. So they were a tough group of people. And they were fairly hard-nosed. They had a reputation as people who, they only had a kind of passing acquaintance with the truth. So one of their ancient poets said, all Cretans are liars. And Paul quotes him in verse 12. And then he adds on to that, this is one of their own poets saying, and they're also evil beasts and lazy gluttons, which is not what you want put on your Chamber of Commerce website, particularly. Visit Crete, liars, gluttons, and evil workers. I mean, criminals. But Paul says, that saying's true. In other words, obviously, it's a massive hyperbole in terms of saying it, but this was the character of it. And yet these people, many of them, had come to know Christ. And yet they're being challenged. They're being challenged as a church by the fact that they are scattered, they are young in the faith, and so there's this gathering together of groups of believers, but they need some help. So you'll notice what he says specifically in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, for two reasons, so that you might put what remained in order. Actually, what it says is so that you might set straight what is lacking. For English teachers, it's a classic mixed metaphor. But the point of is there's some things that are incomplete. There's things that aren't there that need to be there. And then the word set straight, there's some crooked stuff too. And then he says, and so that you might appoint elders in every town, as I told you. So he has two responsibilities, Titus does, and that is he's Paul's troubleshooter. He's not a bishop. He's not some kind of superintendent of churches. He's a Paul's delegate, and his task is to help the churches deal with their problems. And part of the problem is that we're going to see as we move through the book that there were some false teachers, especially from a Jewish heritage, that were coming in and were laying all kinds of challenges. And one of their challenges was a way of handling the Old Testament that said, hey, God's grace is rich and free, but that means you can live almost any way you want. And they were living ungodly lives. That's why the key verse in the book is what we have in chapter 2 and verse 1. We've taken it as the title, trained by grace. The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, godly, and sound-mindedly, clear-headedly in this present evil age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem for himself a people of his own, zealous for good works. So what they needed was to be set in order about godliness and good works and what a Christian life looks like. But the other thing they needed was leaders. But they didn't just need leaders. They needed the right kind of leaders to be what God intended them to be. It's an important truth here that God never intended that local churches or local fellowships just be informal gatherings of people who get along the best they can. Everywhere in the New Testament, as we see churches being planted very quickly, we see the apostles being concerned about the structure and the order of those churches. For example, in Acts chapter 14, Paul has planted a bunch of churches, and then he makes a return trip to all of those churches, coming back the other way, and it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So for Paul, even though these were very young churches, it was important that they have not only recognized leaders, but qualified leaders. Otherwise, they were incomplete. So let's think about this, and I want to think with you a little bit about what he's talking about when he says appoint elders in every church. The first thing I want you to notice is that Paul uses three terms that he uses interchangeably to describe church leaders, and I want to add a fourth one to that so that we understand, because each of these gives us a window. These are interchangeable terms, so you'll notice the first one is there in verse 5 when he tells them what he's supposed to do. He is supposed to appoint elders in every church. And this is a common New Testament term. Now, on one level, elders comes from a Jewish background, because in the society of Israel, the elders were the kind of tribal veterans who would give leadership and direction. But when we come to the New Testament, the emphasis isn't on age, it's on maturity. And so the emphasis is that an elder must be somebody who exemplifies maturity in their personal life, in their spiritual life, and in their theological understanding, that they are people who are qualified to lead because they are where other believers should be qualified to be. Now, let me say something about this in anticipation of next week, where I want to come back to this list and look at it more carefully. The list of what an elder should be is really a list of what every believer should be, only elders are 1, 2, 3 steps ahead so that they can lead by example in that direction. So that's the first thing. The leaders of a local church are to be elders, those who manifest maturity. If you notice in verse 6, he changes the terminology. And in verse 7, he says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So the word overseer is a word, by the way, you'll know different. The word elder in Greek is presbyteros. Presbyterian comes from that particular word because it is a church that has been led by elders. Episkopos is the word for overseer, and you'll hear it in the word episcopal. And the King James translates it because the king commanded them to be translating it that way. They translate the word bishop, but the word does not refer to a bishop. The word simply means overseer, episkopos, episkopos, epi over, skopos over. So taking the word and putting it into English, overseer, or if you're Latin, super over, visor, supervisor, or superintendent. So the picture of an overseer is a picture of a manager, somebody who's overseeing the flock. In other words, one of the tasks of leaders is not simply to be concerned about individuals, but the health of the whole community, the health of the whole body. It isn't just that they are tending to one, but their responsibility is to manage God's people, to put their arms around God's people as a whole and to move us in a particular direction and to a particular place. Now, there's another word in verse 7 that's easy to overlook, but it's a very important one. It says, notice that for an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. So an overseer is a steward of God. Now, the word in this context is a word that refers to a person who is put in charge by his master of certain responsibilities. So in the ancient slave world, the owner would particular one slave and he would put him as the manager. Because I'm thinking of Joseph in the Old Testament these days, having written that book, that's where, remember, Joseph was in Potiphar's house. He was the one who was in charge of everything. He was the overseer. He was the one who was in charge. But here's the critical thing about an overseer. An overseer owns nothing. He manages for the well-being of his master, and he's accountable to his master. It isn't his church. It isn't his fellowship. He is a steward, and he's a steward of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is using a term that reminds us that leaders are not those who have the right over the church. They have the responsibility to be doing what the Lord wants done, because it is the Lord's church and nobody else. And so Peter will describe it in chapter 5 of 1 Peter as being under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, because it is the Lord's church for the Lord's purposes and for the Lord's ways. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, the leaders in the church will give an account. So they are responsible and responsible to God, and one day they will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and hold a responsibility for the ministry that God has put into their hands. Now, there's one other term that is useful to just put in here, because the New Testament uses all of these interchangeably, and that fourth term is the term shepherd, that elders are referred to as shepherds. Now, in Latin, that is pastor, and so we've got that. But in the New Testament, well, we'll come back to this in just a moment, an elder is called, and so in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul calls the church to himself, and he says, shepherd the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you to shepherd. And that same term will be used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. So what's a shepherd's responsibility? A shepherd has four basic responsibilities. His first responsibility is to feed the flock. And it's his job to make sure they get the grass they need and they get the water they need. Secondly, because it's connected with feeding the flock, he needs to lead the flock and to get them into the right place. The third responsibility of a shepherd is to protect the flock, because sheep are defenseless in terms of their needs. So he needs to guard the flock. And you remember the famous story of David when he comes to talk about himself, and he uses the story of taking on the bear and taking on the lion, because it is the shepherd's responsibility to guard the flock. And that's why the shepherd who has a straying sheep, the one lost sheep, he leaves the others under the care of somebody else, and he will go out and guard the flock by caring for that particular sheep. And then that's the fourth word that a shepherd is to do. He is to feed, lead, guard, and care for the flock. Because sheep, being defenseless animals, cannot care for themselves. And so, as the Old Testament puts that beautiful picture of the Lord, that he gently leads the nursing ewes and he carries the flock, the lambs, on his shoulder. And shepherds are responsible to care for the flock of God. Now, as we put those four terms together, we get a pretty clear understanding of what elders are supposed to be. That they are, as elders, to be mature, who can be an example to the flock. As overseers, they're to see the flock as a body and be concerned about God's purpose. As stewards, they are accountable to the Lord and can never think of the church as serving their needs. It must always be for the benefit of the body, but also of the Lord, who is the head of the church. And the fourth one is shepherds, is that they're involved in, well, being a shepherd is not a very glorious task. And it's hard work, and it's challenging work. Now, let me make some observations related on the basis of that kind of picture, and we'll look at it, and it's interesting, and we'll come back to this in just a moment, that the emphasis in this description and in 1 Timothy 3, which is closely parallel, doesn't talk a lot about gifts. It talks about responsibilities. So I want to notice five things that just quickly I want to put before you. First of all, in the New Testament, church leadership is for qualified males. Now, that's not a popular thing to say within our current world, but Paul makes it very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, I don't allow a woman to have authority over a man. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, now it is to be Christ-like leadership, but he does put the responsibility of leading the church into the hands of males. All of the reason for that are hidden. It's certainly not because men are more Christ-like than women. It isn't because there is some kind of sense of inferiority here, but God in his purpose has called us to recognize that the responsibility is given to men in the male sense, not in a generic sense. Secondly, leadership in the New Testament is consistently a plurality, not a singularity. So Paul, it says in Acts chapter 4:14 that I quoted before, appoints elders in every church, elders plural. In this context, he says to Titus, appoint elders in every town. There would only be one grouping of Christians in that particular town. And that is consistently the case everywhere we have the church. For example, in Jerusalem, it describes them as the elders. When Paul talks about calling together the leaders of the church in Ephesus, it says he called together the elders of the church. So the New Testament is not entrusted into the hands of an individual, but into a group of men who take responsibility. Thirdly, leadership in the church is leadership as in a family, and we'll see that next week, it's compared to that, as in a fellowship, as in a flock. It is not leadership as in a business. We use the language, and it is entirely appropriate to talk about a board of elders, by which we mean a group of elders. But there's a danger in that as well, because the language of the boardroom immediately puts us into the language of business. And business boards are people whose challenge is to make decisions and to do all of these things. Now, there are many things about local church life that is like business practices, and things have to be done with integrity, and they have to be done decently and in order. But one of the great dangers of church life, and it's become very much true in modern church life, is that business techniques and decisions often take over church kind of decisions. The purpose of a business is to make money. The purpose of a local church is to what? Make disciples. And those two things, a business has the freedom to get rid of its weakest workers. Matter of fact, it really has a responsibility. If you're going to make money, you better cut off the deadwood. In a local church, we have the responsibility to make sure we keep the deadwood coming, and maybe they will grow and mature. Now, it doesn't mean you don't make hard decisions, but it does mean that a church isn't a business, even though there are things it needs to do that are related to that. A fourth thing is that not all elders have the same gifts and the same responsibility. Now, if you have your Bible, just turn back a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And again, Paul is talking about elders and leaders. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, let the elders, notice again the plural, verse 17, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So already there were some who were elders in a more general sense of responsibility, but there were some who were set aside for preaching and teaching, for a special ministry obviously related to ministry of the word. Now, as we'll see next week, it is the responsibility of every elder to be able to teach and able to handle the word of God. But there are some who are in a special way, labor in the word and in preaching. That does not make them superior. It does not make them more significant. It just makes them distinctive in terms of the responsibility that God has given to them. Now, fifth thing, and that is, and this gets to be more practical, the New Testament clearly calls for elders. But apart from what Paul says here to Titus, it gives us no procedure about how we get elders. It gives us the principle of what elders look like, but it doesn't tell us how we get there. Now, Titus in this responsibility was to appoint elders. Very clearly, as you look through the qualifications, he wasn't just to walk in and choose arbitrarily, because there were certain qualifications that required the congregation to tell him, well, who's like this? Who isn't like this? We're in a position where we don't have any Titus coming along, sent by the Apostle Paul. And so there's a process that needs to be put in place. You'll find in our Constitution one that is there. Its intent is to guard the principles, but to give us a practical kind of avenue to get us there, involving the whole congregation in it. But while elders are God-given, the process to get them is humanly derived. And so we can't claim any special inspiration for that. Okay, the third thing I want to think with you about a little bit is the priority that is given in this passage to elders, pardon me, to the qualification of elders. So in Titus chapter 1, Paul begins by saying, if anyone is above reproach, that's the first thing out of the gate in terms of an elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, therefore, first thing out of the gate, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Now the interesting thing is, he uses a different word in Titus than he does in Timothy, but they both mean exactly the same thing, that they must be above reproach. It doesn't mean that no one could criticize them, that they don't have any defects, but that is all elaborated in what follows. And the striking thing is that there's virtually no emphasis on gifts, no emphasis on talent, no emphasis on the kind of things that we tend to think are important. And they are. They do have their importance. Competence and charisma and courage and convictions and vision. All of those are helpful in a leader, but the indispensable issue is character, that they must be above reproach. And nearly all of the characteristics look at a person's character, who they are, and their observable behavior in terms of that. And there are a couple of reasons for that. The first reason is, obviously, that one of the responsibilities that a leader had was to model for the flock what it meant to walk before God. And it's a huge challenge in our context because, well, I'll come back to this in a moment, but we live in a culture that doesn't place a very high standing on character. Let me return to that in a minute. But Paul is saying, no, in the Church of Christ, who you are matters. And the kind of person you are has a primary significance and importance. And the second thing is that leaders face temptations. And if you don't have the right character, you will fall prey. That's why Paul will say later, no, an elder can't be a novice, lest he fall into pride. There's other temptations, and it's been sad recently to think of a number of people who've been publicly incredibly gifted, and they've built large churches, and they have had to be removed from their positions, and you come back and it was character. It was choices about character that disqualified them from ministry, and in the process not only disqualified them, which is tragic, but disgraced the body of Christ and the name of Christ in all too many ways. So Paul wants to emphasize to us, and as we think about all of this, that character counts in a very significant way. Now, let me broaden that. I already mentioned, not only is character to be the priority for elders, character is to be the priority for Christ followers. Our society, as I said, our times tend not to celebrate character, especially living here on the edge of the entertainment industry. Character isn't what counts. Charisma is what counts. Or achievements are what counts. Or you name it. A fascinating study has been done between the 1960s and the present day. In the 1960s, when surveys were done of students about what did they want in their future, almost inevitably, it was character issues that were put. I would like to grow up to be this, 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 and this. And one of the things that was usually way down on the list, about 11th in a circle of 12, was fame and celebrity. And since 1960 up into the 2000s, that has almost flipped entirely. So now one of the most desired things of people is to be famous, is to be well known. And we see incidences of it in all kinds of different places. And we live in a culture that has people who are well known just for being well known. I mean, you think, why in the world does anybody pay any attention to the Kardashians? Just to choose one particular glaring illustration. Or think of what we make of athletes or movie stars who are famous for, on one case, imitating others and being able to sell well what somebody else has written, and yet we call them to give testimony in Congress because they're well known and make big movies. Well, I'm sorry, but that doesn't make you an expert. Or athletes who run with great speed and do great accomplishments. But, well, we saw in the Olympics what they're capable of too. Gold medals and disgrace. Yes. David Brooks has written a book. I've mentioned it to some of you before, and I've been reading it, and the book has lots of valuable things. He's a secular Jewish writer, but as he writes, he's very perceptive. And he makes a content in his book that puts it well. He says, you know, our society is a society that values what he calls resume virtues. Resume virtues are the things that you put on, but your achievements, your qualifications, your publications, you're doing this, you're doing that, and they have their place. But he said, we have a society that doesn't pay attention to what he calls eulogy values. The kind of things that people will say at a funeral that is most significant. And you know, there's a truth in that. If you go to a funeral and all there is to talk about what achievements they have, but you can't talk about what kind of person they were. You have nobody to stand up and say, you know, I was really hurting and this person came alongside of me. I just needed some help, and they came along to be there for me and to love me and to show me. Or I modeled my life after them. They made an investment in me. They were the kind of mother that, and go on and talk about those things. Those don't appear on your college application, and they don't appear on job applications, but they appear in what matters to God. He, to paraphrase him, in one comment says, culture teaches us to promote and advertise ourselves, master tools for success, but it teaches very little about humility. And he didn't use this terminology, but I will, about the fruit of the Spirit. And we need to understand that while leaders need to be people of character, so must Christ followers. And that's why Paul says in this book, the grace of God teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age, zealous for good works to the glory of God. The grace that saves us is intended to sanctify us, to make us like Christ. So the bottom line in all of this is simply this. Local churches need leaders. And that's part of the process that we are involved in, even this month, of thinking about our structure. Local churches needs a skeleton, needs a lot of flesh on the skeleton, but it needs some structure. And that's what our constitution is about, to try and say, this is who we are, this is who we're committed to be, this is our doctrinal statement, this is the way we will do some of these basic things. The constitution that you have in front of you is very simple, and it will need to be developed and grown over the course of time, but there's no sense writing a constitution for a church 20 years in the future. This is for where we are now and where God is going to take us to the next step. But despite all of those things, you can have all that structure in place. The central question is not do we have the structure we need, but are we the people of God that we need to be? And are we growing together as a family and a fellowship to the glory and grace of God? So let's pray together over these next few weeks that the Lord will give us the wisdom we need and the discernment we need and the direction we need as we make some decisions that we need to have to put in order the things that are lacking and to appoint elders. We're kind of in a Crete church position, although I hope we're not all liars, and to become what God wants us to be for His glory.